I can honestly tell you this morning that the message that I've got for you is very different from anything that I've given before, and I'm also probably just as nervous this morning as I've ever been. One pastor friend of mine once said, "Don't ever tell anybody how nervous you are before you preach." But I genuinely am, and it's because of the content of what I'm going to say to you this morning. Have you ever made a bargain with God? And I imagine that most of us have. And we said something like, "God, if you do whatever it is, then I will always worship you. I will always be yours. I promise that I will read scripture every day. I'll pray to you every day. Whatever it is, you know, you make that promise with God, and it's like a bargain that if he fulfills his promise to you, that you'll fulfill your promise to him. Like Jesus is our last resort. Like he would be the one that we'd go to as a very last resort. He should be the first that we go to, right? In everything that we do, he should be the first port of call. Because Jesus is the one that makes the difference. And that's what we find in our passage this morning. So Andrea's already read to us what could be a parallel passage from Luke 7. And we're going to read this morning from John chapter 4. We're going to read 43 to the end. After the 2 days, so that's the 2 days that that Jesus spent with the Samaritans, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, the servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So we've got it. We've got to make what could be a parallel passage here between what Luke writes, and we've got it in chapter 7, and what John writes in chapter 4. They're both about a man who's an official from Capernaum. One of the main differences is that in the Luke passage we've got a servant, and in the John passage we've got a son. And I don't mind reconciling those two things and saying that it's the same, because if you were a slave that was born into the household, then you were basically a son of the master. So I don't really have a problem with these two passages being parallel. But I'm on my own. There are no commentators that actually suggest that these two are recording the same event. But even if they are recording the same event, there are some key differences that we need to be aware of. So why are the differences? Well, it could be because they're different stories, but it also could be because John and Luke have different agendas. So we can see, Ivana, if you just pop up chapter 2 there. Oh, wasn't expecting. That's the one. So this is what we found at the end of chapter 2. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. So what the agenda that John's making here is that people were believing because they were amazed by the wonderful things that he was doing. And that's not okay. They didn't believe in Jesus for who he was. They believed in Jesus because of what he could do for them. So just go back to the slide before. And this is the difference that we've got in these two passages. So in Luke, it says, this is what Jesus says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And then in John, he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe." You've got two very different very different statements from Jesus. In Luke, it's quite positive, and he's saying, good job. Good job, official from Capernaum. You've done a good job because you've got a lot of faith. But then in John chapter 4, his approach to this official is very different. And it's what we also found in chapter 2, is that you guys, you're not really interested in who I am. You're interested in what I can do. And what I want us to think about this morning is about what Jesus can do. So I want to tell you a little bit of story about my family, and this is why I'm nervous, because this is I might cry, but I've read through what I'm going to say several times, so I kind of know what I'm going to say, so it won't come as a shock to me. So. I grew up in a Christian family. I have two sisters who were both baptized in their tweens, early teens, and I didn't really care, right? I was just a little brother, and whatever, you know, they got baptized, didn't mean anything to me, just a brother, what do I care? And then I remember as they were getting older, we used to pray together as a family, and first of all, my eldest sister Sue decided that she didn't want to pray with us anymore. She didn't want to go to church. And then Christine, the next sister, decided, you know, maybe a year afterwards, that she felt the same. She didn't want to go to church. And I remember really caring a lot about that. That meant a lot to me. The fact that they were going to stop going to church meant a lot to me. And you know what? Maybe this is the way that God chose to work through them, but I saw how upset that made my parents, and that was one of the things that kept me strong in my faith, was because I thought, I don't want to upset my parents like my sisters did. And I know it's not ideal, but I'm grateful that God used that to bring me to this point. So Sue, my eldest sister, she went downhill pretty fast after that, and what we think happened was that she got involved in black magic at school, and that really messed with her mind. And then growing up, you know, she left home and went to university. She went to Cambridge, so there was a lot of pressure on her to do really well. And I think with being the eldest child as well, you already have enough pressure. And she didn't get the grade that she wanted when she graduated. And that was the first time that I know of that she attempted suicide. And then it wasn't until a few years later that we actually found out, well, that my other sister knew of at least four times that she'd tried to kill herself. So then a few years later, she got married, and that seemed to stabilize her life a little bit. Yet she was still quite distant from me and my parents because we were Christian, and she was, to all intents and purposes, anti-Christian. I'm not entirely convinced that she was. But she maintained a good relationship with my other sister, Christine. But I remember one Saturday night sitting in a pub in London with Sue, and I said to her, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And she said, "No, but I believe in the devil because I've met him." And that, I don't remember what my reaction was at the time, but that is a bit of a scary thought, and I know that she's probably trying to say that to shock me as much as anything, and that to me would make me think that, yeah, she probably does believe in Jesus as well. But I, you know, I would never get that out of her. Then she moved to France, and after a few years of living in France, she was working in London, and her husband Bart was still living in France. They weren't separated; they were just working in different places, and most weekends they'd see each other. But that separation from Bart seemed to unsettle her a little bit, and in August 2011, she took an overdose again. And she lived out her final moments via Twitter. And so Twitter, for those that don't know, is just one of those social networking sites where you can post your thoughts and feelings. And one of the comments that she made through there, and I got to, I didn't want to see this, but I got Christine to send me the screen capture that she'd kept from what Sue had to say. And what Sue said was, "Don't blame this. Don't make this an issue of Twitter, you know, like that I'm living out these moments on Twitter. Make this an issue of making mental health, you know, making it easier to gain access to help for mental health." And then we found out afterwards that after she'd posted these things, after she'd taken this overdose, that she'd panicked and she'd called 999, which works in England. It'd be 911 here, but if you do that in England, I don't know who you get. But 999 gets you the rescue services. And they came to her flat and they resuscitated her, but she'd been unconscious for several minutes. So they were suspecting that there'd be brain damage. And Christiane and I were out for a walk. We were in Penticton. It was in the summer 2011. We were out for a walk. And my phone was going crazy, but I thought I'll just leave it and I'll get to it when we get back. And when we got back, Christiane's dad says, "You need to call your mom." I was like, well, this would have been, 7 o'clock or something at night, so in the evening. So it would have been the middle of the night in England. So I called my mom, and I could tell straight away from her tone that there was something wrong. And are we recording this, Jack? Okay, sorry, Dad, because my mom and dad always listen to these things. But my first reaction was that my dad's had a heart attack or something. And I was kind of in fear. And then she said, "It's Sue. She's taken an overdose." And my reaction was no longer fear. I said something ridiculous like, well, hopefully that'll give her the kick up the backside that she needs to get her life in gear. So Sue was then, taken to the hospital, one of the hospitals in London, and she was put on a respirator. But what they did was every now and again, they turned the respirator off to see whether she could breathe on her own. And she managed 20 minutes breathing on her own. So we knew that there was still life in her. And now, if you'll pardon the parallel here, I'm going to jump to the passage that we've just read about this morning. Because we have a similar situation with this officials. And sometimes we can read this passage and not really think too much about it, right? But if that story that I tell you gives us anything, it would tell us the desperation that was in this official's heart and mind as he goes to Jesus. In verse 47, we find out that his son is at the point of death, but Jesus is in town. And the man knows that Jesus can do something. And all of it, we know already, even though we know how this story is going to end, we know the fact that Jesus is in town and this man is desperate and he goes to Jesus. We already know that something good is going to happen because it's Jesus that he's gone to. And the official says to Jesus, "Come now before my child dies." And think about the theological implications of that, like Jesus can't raise somebody from the dead. But of course, we know that Jesus can raise people from the dead. And all Jesus says to this guy is, "Go, your son will live." And this was a test. See, Jesus put a test before this guy, because he's already said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe." And then he says, and then the official goes to Jesus, and it's presumably he wants to see one of these signs. He wants to see his son be miraculously cured. Jesus just says to him, "Go, your son will live." And then John tells us, even before he gets back to see how his son hits, how his son is, it tells us that the official believed in Jesus. So Jesus put a test before this official, and he passed the test. He didn't need to see that his son had been miraculously healed. He just believed because of who Jesus was. And we see similar things in John. We see other things, and it's a little bit upside down for Nathanael, because when Jesus goes to Nathanael and he sees him under the tree, Nathanael says to him, "How did you know me?" And he said, "Because even before we met, I saw you under the tree." And Nathanael's amazed by that. And Jesus says, "Well, that's not amazing. Wait until you see some of the miraculous things that you're going to see." So it's kind of like a little bit upside down. But more appropriately, there's Thomas, who didn't believe that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead until he could see and touch the holes in his hands and his side. And Jesus says to him, "Well, you're blessed because you've seen, but blessed are those who don't see and still believe." And that's the point that Jesus is making here, is that those who don't see these things but still believed, that's the blessing. That's where real faith comes from, and that's what Jesus is looking for in his followers. So Christiane and I were praying the next morning for Sue. We didn't go to church that morning. I remember it being a Sunday morning. You know, I've deliberately forgotten a lot of the events because I don't want to celebrate the day when Sue died. You'll see a little bit why later. Christiane and I were praying for her, and as we were praying, I saw a picture of Sue arguing with Jesus. And one of Sue's friends later said to us that everyone was entitled to Sue's opinion. You know, she would argue that black was white just because she liked to argue. And she wouldn't necessarily believe what she was arguing, but she'd just say it to make an argument up. But that picture, that really gave me peace. It gave me peace that Sue was in a place where she was now face to face with Jesus. It gave me a peace. And I remember speaking to my mom and dad and saying, I feel a bit bad about this, but I really feel a peace about Sue. And my mom said, yeah, you know what, me too. But Christine, my other sister, didn't feel this peace. It was desperation for her. My mom and dad were singing and praying over Sue as she lay there in his hospital bed, very close to death. And my dad said that he asked for a sign. And as she was laying there, a little tear rolled down her cheek. So none of us really knew what God was going to do. I guess we hoped that he'd heal her. But we felt a peace about the whole situation, like he was fully in control. And when God's in control, things go better than expected. Back to our passage. When the official heads home, he's met by his servants, and his son's recovering, and he's no longer at death's door. And the official says to the servant, at what time did this recovery start? And they say, about the seventh hour. And he remembers that that was the time when Jesus says, go, your son will live. And John tells us again that the man believes. But now, it's not just the man. John tells us it's his whole household. This man has led everybody to believe in Jesus. God chose to heal this man's son, and he chose to heal Sue, but in a very different way. Because when God's in control, things go better than expected. See, Sue was in a really desperate situation. The final remark that she made on Twitter, and I'm going to paraphrase this because the F word was used a couple of times. But she says, it's not anyone's fault. I've messed everything up and I don't want to do that anymore. Can you hear the desperation? I've messed everything that's wrong in the world is my fault. And I don't want to be part of that anymore. I can't handle that pressure anymore. Someone said to me, and if you were the person that said this to me, and I'm paraphrasing again, then please tell me because I've quoted you several times. But what was said was something along these lines, that sometimes God plucks us from this earth to save us from ourselves. And so in the middle of that week, Sue was pronounced brain dead. And they kept turning off the respirator and she could no longer breathe on her own. So now was the time for Sue to go. She wasn't ready before, and that's what I really feel that picture that God gave me of her arguing with Jesus was about. And that's why we had the peace, was because we knew that God was in control and that God knew when the right time was to take her. So I flew out to England, left Christiane and the kids here, and we had a small memorial service for Sue. And I can honestly say the moment of putting your sister's body into the ground, is the hardest thing that I've ever had to do. It's the hardest moment I've ever lived through. One of the second hardest was a year later when I went back to that site. Because I missed her. But what I missed was the times that we had together, even though, you know, they were long in the past and I knew they could never be there again. I just missed my sister. Story gets better. So we headed back to Mom and Dad's house, and their house group leaders had been on holiday, and they came back from holiday. And they came and they sat in the living room. And the house group leader's wife is called Kath, and she said something like this. She said, "On Wednesday night at 2 a.m., I was woken up, I was wide awake, and I had the words, 'Sue has Jesus' name on her lips.'" Well, the Wednesday night at 2 a.m. was the moment when the life support machine was turned off. So when I read this passage, and I find this man who goes home and finds out that his son has been healed by Jesus at a very specific hour, and I think about my sister who was healed by Jesus at a very specific hour, I don't advocate suicide. I certainly don't. But sometimes God takes us because he knows what's the best thing for us. God chose two very different courses of actions for these two people, for these two of his children. I didn't stop the searing pain because there were times when we tried to take control back from Jesus. But we just remember that when Jesus is in control, things go better than expected. This is what my mom said after Sue's death. She said, "We didn't know for the last few years where Sue was because she'd estranged herself from our family. But," she says, "but now we know where she is." And soon after her death, I wrote a tribute to Sue, and this is how it went. This is how it finishes. "All I know is that when God starts something, he doesn't let it go until it's finished. For this reason, I rejoice in my sister's life. Selfishly, I'm grateful for the way she influenced me and was always there for me until I had others in place to take over that mantle. But most of all, I'm grateful that one day I'll get to worship with her in heaven. So while the memories are special, the future is even more special. And that's why I can wish her good night, because my precious, gorgeous sister, when we both awake at that anointed time, I will see you again in glory." Do I know 100% that Sue's going to be there with me in heaven? No, I don't know 100% for sure. But I have hope and I have a peace about it. Because God is good. And when he started a good work, he brings it through to completion. When you let God be in control, things will work out better than expected. They might not be the way that we want or the way that we expect. And there can always be pain. But his way is the only way that leads to eternal life. So let's be clear, it's not easy to just give up and let God take control. Because we're so used to taking back control for ourselves. And that's why we say things like, "God, if you do this, then I'll do whatever." It's because you are trying to control God. Would I have kept Sue alive for a price? Yes, I probably would. And I don't know what that price would have been. But that's completely wrong thinking, because it wasn't giving Sue up to God and saying, "God, you do what you need to do, because when you do it, it'll be the best." God knew the best for Sue. And he gave us peace through that knowledge, even though it was hard. God knew what was the best for the official son, and he healed him. And as a result of that, many believed. God knows. God knows the best for all of us. He knows the right job. He knows the right place to live. He knows whether we should get an operation that we need. And he knows whether our marriage will ever get better. But it doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect this side of heaven. Giving him control means relinquishing control ourselves. And I think, you know, one practical example for us of when this happened was when we moved here. We knew where we wanted to live. We wanted to live close to, as close to the church as possible. Because, well, it'd just be easier that way, be part of the community. But we knew as soon as we went into that first house that we looked at, we knew a tremendous peace about that. We knew when we went to the kids' school, we felt a peace about that. We knew that God was in control, that God was directing us. And those are kind of trivial examples compared to what I've just told you about my sister. But that's the way that God works. He works in the big things in our life and the small things as well. He gives us a peace when we stay within his will. And I think a great biblical example of this is Elijah on Mount Horeb. And he's running from Jezebel and King Ahab. And he's wanting God to do something powerful to direct him in his life. And he's hiding in this cave, and an earthquake happens outside. And then the writer tells us that God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there's a powerful wind that whips up outside, and the writer tells us, but God wasn't in the wind. And then there's fire, and the writer tells us, God wasn't in the fire. And then what comes after that? Still small voice, and some translations translate it as complete silence. And Elijah knew that God was with him in that moment. Why? Because of the peace that God gave to him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says this, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Did it make sense to feel peaceful that my sister was close to death? No, it didn't make sense. Because the peace of God surpasses all understanding. We find ourselves in some strange situations, you know, through our 40 years. We find ourselves in some really bizarre places, some places where we think that God has left us. But when we submit everything, we turn it all over to God, he gives us a peace. And sometimes that peace doesn't make sense. But we just have to trust. It really helped with Sue to have no control over that situation. We had no alternative but to give it all up to him. And God provided us with peace. Because when God's in control, things will always go better than expected. Amen.